Good morning to each of you. It's a blessing to be in the house of the Lord and worship with you this morning. Special blessing on you, Nolan, as you made this important choice. And I echo what Brother Lauren said about appreciation for all our youth. There's a tremendous blessing in having a group of young people who are dedicated to serving the Lord right where He planted you. And just want to express my appreciation and my encouragement to you to continue to be faithful. I greet you this morning in the name of our Lord, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where would I be this morning without the forgiving love of my Heavenly Father? Where would you be without that forgiving love? The story is told of a man who decided to pick up a rock every time his boss made him angry. And over time, his rock collection grew, and his pockets bulged with rocks. And he expanded his project to include rocks, picking up rocks anytime anyone wronged him. And so his yard filled with rocks, and his car filled with rocks, and his shed filled with rocks, and his house filled with rocks, and he took particular pride in being able to select any rock from his extensive collection and relay the circumstances and specific details about the event that triggered him to pick up that rock. So he became known far and wide as a rock collector. Well, one day a curious geology professor, someone who studies the earth, asked to examine this rock collection. And after he examined the rock collection, he announced that the entire collection was nothing but plain, ordinary rocks. The collection was worthless. It was good for nothing except getting in the way of the man's normal life. And the burden for the message this morning is, what could, what would our homes and our churches and our world be like if we as Christians liquidated our rock collections and forgave? We all have experienced forgiveness. And I ask myself this morning, I'm talking to myself this morning, why do I find it so hard to extend forgiveness to those who do me wrong? And I'm in no way this morning proclaiming that I have won this battle. I'm in the battle of forgiveness. I'm in the process of forgiveness. Christ told us that offenses would come. We live in a fallen world, a hurting world, and so children receive offenses from their parents and parents from their children. There are the potential for offenses within marriages. There are offenses at work, and there are offenses at school, and there are offenses in the church. And most of us could point to some scar on our body or on our soul or on our spirit that was caused by somebody else. And we have a strong tendency in our fallen nature to collect those hurts and offenses and make a collection of them. After all, aren't they a violation of my rights? And many a Christian struggles with a hidden grudge or an unforgiving heart that feeds hatred, envy, malice, bitterness in their heart and in their home. And that bitterness, that unforgiveness becomes a cancer that eats away at their soul. And the rocks that we store up in self-defense actually are time bombs that lead to self-destruction. Forgiveness is a central theme of the Bible. Someone said it's a two-sided coin. On the one side of the coin is God's forgiveness to us, and on the other side is our forgiveness that He expects us to show to our fellow man. And we cannot have one side of the coin without the other. The Greek word that's translated forgive or forgiveness throughout Scripture means letting go or sending away an offense. And it indicates that forgiveness requires some deliberate action on our part. It is not natural. The title of the message this morning is Forgiven and Forgiving, Freed Twice. In the first part of the message, I'd like to look at our pattern for forgiveness, and you may turn a while to Psalm 103. God, obviously, is the gold standard of forgiveness shown toward us God is holy. He is thrice holy. He is infinitely holy. He is eternally holy. He is originally holy. I don't think there is any other attribute of God that is repeated three times for emphasis as his holiness is in Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that triple holiness is emphasized also in the book of Revelation. And so God is holy and he hates sin. He has of purer eyes than to look on our sin. Sin is abhorrent to God's very nature. And yet every man that ever lived has rebelled against God's authority. He's violated God's law. He's crossed God's will. He's despised God's sovereignty. He has resisted God's spirit. He's abused God's patience. He's spurned God's love. He's defaced God's image. We all have sinned. And so we have this problem where a holy God cannot look at a sinful man, and yet every man is sinful. So sin is a debt. Our sin is a debt that we owe to God. And it's entered into the book of the record of our lives, and we can do nothing to decrease that debt. We can't transfer it to anybody else. Years are not going to do away with the sins that are written in the account of our lives. It is a debt that must be paid. And we all merit eternal vengeance, eternal death because of that, God's eternal wrath. The psalmist in Psalm 130 says, "If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand?" And that's a rhetorical question. He doesn't expect an answer. He's saying nobody would. "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." A German proverb says, if God were not willing to forgive sin, heaven would be empty. And that's exactly right. So we are all deeply in debt to God's law. And it's an act of God's pure mercy that we can be forgiven and saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and live. And he is so intent on redeeming and forgiving us that he sent his only begotten Son, the best that he had, so that anyone who repents and believes can have that everlasting life. And so God's love laid the foundation for forgiveness. One Sunday evening, a medieval monk announced that he would be preaching on the love of God. And as the congregation gathered in the cathedral, the shadows of the evening were falling and the cathedral was darkened. And in that darkness, the monk lighted a candle and he carried it to a picture of Christ on the cross. And in the darkness, he held the candle up and first illuminated the crown of thorns. And then he moved it down and illuminated each of the two wounded hands. And then he blew out the candle and left the church. There was nothing left to say. That is the love of God. God forgives and forgets our sins. God forgives absolutely. He forgives immediately. He forgives completely and heartily. Psalm 103, some of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." Jumping down to verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us." Not only does God have a heart of love, but he offered his Son in absolute love so that we could be reconciled to him. And I think I've given this illustration before, but if you jumped in the world's fastest jet and headed due west, how long would it be until you found the east? Well, you wouldn't, because west never becomes east. It's a direction of travel. And so God sends our sins in the opposite direction. He does not store them up and hold them over our heads when we have repented of them. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So God is the gold standard in the forgiveness that he has shown to us. And there is no comparison between God's depth of forgiveness and level of forgiveness and ours. But God's forgiveness to us reveals the vast, incomprehensible ocean of the forgiving love of his heart. So God is the gold standard. Secondly, and our pattern of forgiveness is Christ, the practical paragon of forgiveness displayed among us. A paragon is the epitome, we would say. It's the poster child. Christ was the epitome, the paragon, the best example of a spirit of forgiveness shown in a practical human life. Here is Christ, 100% man, under intense suffering on this earth, and yet he showed us 100% of God's forgiving heart. Think of how Christ reached and forgave the vilest of sinners. The publicans and sinners flocked to Christ for fellowship. The sick and infirm begged him to indulge them with healing. And he healed them physically and spiritually. Even the vilest of sinners, the woman taken in the very act of adultery, the thief on the neighboring cross. Matthew 9 tells us that when the men brought the sick of a palsy to Christ, he looked at that man and said, of course, the Pharisees were upset that Christ would maybe heal this man. And Christ said, I'm going to heal him. I'm putting this in my own words. I'm going to heal him so that you know that I not only can heal physically, but that I have, and this is a quote from the verse, power on earth to forgive sins. Luke 19:10 tells us that for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. And so that was Christ's work here on earth, to show us an example of God's heart of forgiving love. And Christ faced the most malicious and cruel treatment possible. Crowds of his own people, Scripture says he came unto his own. His own people were lying about him and mocking him and jeering insults at him and striking him and driving that crown of thorns deep into his scalp and nailing him to a cross to die in agony. And his own disciples fled away. Man did everything that he could against Jesus Christ. Isaiah says he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was hated without a cause. He was unworthy of any of that treatment. He was perfect. And not only was he unworthy of it, not only did he accept it and take it, but he did so knowing that he had the power and the right and the authority to avenge himself at any time. He said, I can call down 12 legions of angels and take care of this situation. But he didn't. And Luke 23:34 gives us 10 words that shred any excuse we think we have not to forgive. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Greek word there indicates a continual action. That was not one cry from Christ. That verse could be read, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was the cry of his heart when he was going through that agony, and I believe it was the cry of his lips. I believe those standing around heard him say that more than once or twice throughout the crucifixion experience. And those words of Christ undercut every excuse we think we have. I read of a woman who was hurt by her church. And so she found another pastor who was counseling her. And as she unburdened to him everything she had been through, he finally looked at her and said, has anyone spat on you yet? Well, 20th century, 21st century, she was sort of rocked back on her heels. Well, no, nobody spat on me. And he just looked at her and he said, they did on Jesus. God, the gold standard, and Jesus, the practical outworking of forgiveness, set a high bar for our forgiveness. Someone said, we are most like the beasts when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. And we are most like God when we forgive. So we have the high standard. Is it optional? Can we take it or leave it? So the second part of the message is the imperative of forgiveness. An imperative sentence is a command, and so this simply means the command of forgiveness. And I invite you to Matthew 18. We'll be looking at various verses here, showing us the clear command of God to forgive. Matthew 18, let's first of all look at verses 21 and 22. Very familiar verses. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Peter and the other disciples in their unconverted, pre-spirit condition misunderstood the heart of Christ. Remember, this is Peter who tried to take off the head of Christ's adversary. James and John wanted to call down fire on a village that rejected Christ. And Christ said, you know not what spirit ye are of. It seems that Peter still thought that retaliation was the law. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And that forgiveness was the exception to the law. It was this good idea of Christ, but Peter sort of had this idea that forgiveness was a tentative measure, something that he could give or withhold as he pleased. And it seems that he was fishing to figure out exactly where the boundary was. He thought the power of forgiveness was still with him. I can give it or I can withhold it. And Christ is saying, my law says forgiveness is unlimited. Because forgiveness is a state of the heart and mind. And so forgiveness is not ordered or calculated in a way that, well, I'll forgive so that I get something. And the number of offenses, Christ is telling Peter, has nothing to do with it. You know, we don't wake up in the morning and say, God, how many times do I have to admire your creation today and give you the glory? We don't get up in the morning and say, how many times today, Lord, do I have to love my spouse? We don't get up in the morning and say, how many times today, Lord, do I have to sympathize with the suffering? We just understand that sympathy and compassion are unlimited for the Christian. And in the exact same way, our forgiveness must be free. We can't wake up in the morning and say, okay, I will forgive five times today, and then I'm going to lower the hammer. It must be free and spontaneous, just like our heart of sympathy when we see someone hurting, or our heart of love for our family. And so the heart of the servant must beat in unison with the heart of the master. And Christ is saying, if I have loved and if I continue to love through my crucifixion with unlimited forgiveness, how can you as my servants keep track? I thought of the words of the song, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. That's the Christ-like heart. Christ is saying, a Christ-like heart says like Christ, I would rather die than hate you. So a heart redeemed to be like the Master must forgive. Secondly, under the imperative of forgiveness, a heart grateful for forgiveness must extend forgiveness. Going to verses 23 to 35, and I don't think I'm going to read all of this, it's a familiar account, the account of the unjust servant. The unmerciful servant, where he was forgiven much. He was to be sold, and his family was to be sold, because he owed 10,000 talents. He owed a debt he could never pay. And when he pled for forgiveness of that debt, his master graciously forgave him. And what did he do? Well, he turned around and he went out and he found someone who owed him 100 pence. And he grabbed him by the throat and he said, pay me. And he had the right to do that under normal circumstances. The debt was owed him. But these weren't normal circumstances. He had just been forgiven more than he could pay in a lifetime. And so he had no right to go and require this debt at the hand of his fellow servant. A heart grateful for forgiveness must extend forgiveness. Gratitude for God's mercy prompts our mercy. Notice what verse 27 says about the Lord. The Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. And he said, shouldn't you, in verse 33, shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant? And so we can't profess faith in God's mercy toward us if we are unmerciful. And we cannot practice unselfish love unless we know God, because God is love. And so really, forgiven, I must forgive. In Luke 7, verse 47, Jesus told his disciples, "To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." In other words, if we don't feel, we had this discussion in Sunday school, if we don't feel our debt, we have a hard time being merciful to others. If we don't feel our unworthiness, we have a hard time serving as unprofitable servants. The best incentive to forgiveness is forgiveness. When we remember how much God has forgiven us, and we think back to where we would be without the forgiveness of God, and we know our deserving of hellfire, and we think of that punishment that we deserve, verses 32 and 33 in this parable, the Lord said, "Do you remember what I forgave you? How could you go out and do this?" When we think of the punishment that we have deserved, our willingness to forgive is in direct proportion to the gratitude we have for our forgiveness. Thirdly, a heart humbly begging forgiveness must forgive. You're in Matthew 18. If you leap back a few pages to Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer contains some very weighty verses. Matthew 6, verse 12, Jesus said we are to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Verse 14, why? He explains, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And we quote Ephesians 4 to our children, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And so we must cultivate a constant feeling of need for divine compassion and forgiveness if we are going to extend it to others. That phrase in the Lord's Prayer should remind us of our constant tendency to sin. Jesus said we should pray, "Forgive us our debts." That indicates the fact that we are prone to having debts and accruing indebtedness. And so that phrase reminds us of our constant tendency to sin and our continual need for cleansing from our carnality. It's a prayer for grace. And if we ever feel that we are beyond the need of forgiveness, we're unlikely to extend it to others. I think you could read this, "Forgive men their trespasses as often as God forgives you." And so when we pray acknowledging that we need forgiveness, and that is the reason that we must extend it to others. Notice in Ephesians 4, it says, "Forgiving one another." It doesn't say forgiving another. It says forgiving one another. Today I must forgive you. Tomorrow I am likely to need your forgiveness. And so it is a mutual need for God's mercy and a mutual need for each other's mercy that compels us to forgive. And so Christ gave this great atonement that enables us to have forgiveness. For Christ's sake, the gates of heaven stand open. And for Christ's sake, we must forgive others. Alexander Alt said, "It is the person who most knows himself liable to fall that will be most ready to overlook any offenses from his fellow men." And so we, as the stream of forgiveness flows from God to us, we dare not block that stream of forgiveness that God wants to flow through us to others. We can't hold a grudge against our brother and kneel beside him at the foot of the cross, because unforgiveness cuts us off. He who relents toward his brother shows that he repents toward God. And George Herbert said, "He who cannot forgive others destroys the bridge over which he himself must pass." Because pardon from God is linked to pardoning others. Augustine called the Lord's Prayer a terrible petition. And he said that because if we pray those words with an unforgiving spirit, we are literally asking God not to forgive us. An unforgiving spirit is a sin. James Coulter said, the unforgiving spirit as a pride form is the number one killer of spiritual life. And I think this is the sleeper cell that Satan has planted amongst us that is doing as much as just about anything else to destroy spiritual life. The root of bitterness. Christ is telling us in the Lord's Prayer that we must take the entire gift of redemption or lose it. In other words, it's not just accepting forgiveness. It's not just saying, Lord, forgive me. That's easy for anybody. A Protestant says that. But he's saying, if you want redemption, you must take not only my forgiveness, but you must accept my regeneration. And my regenerating work in your life is going to give you a new heart and a new life. It's not just liberty and freedom and release from sin and its penalty, but it's setting others free. It's not just getting rid of my debt, but it's a heart that frees others from debts they owe me. Now, it's not that forgiving others merits or earns forgiveness from God. We don't do it to get it. But I think what Christ is saying when he says, if you don't forgive, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. What he is saying is, if it's impossible to humble your heart and forgive your brother, I can scarce believe that you have truly humbled your heart in the genuine contrition needed for God to forgive your sin. It's impossible to be contrite for our sins and hold on to grudges against other people. The story is told that James Oglethorpe, the first governor of the state of Georgia, was a Methodist, and he related closely with John Wesley. And I forget the details of the entire story, but the climax of the story, when John Wesley pleaded with James Oglethorpe to forgive one of his servants who had wronged him, James Oglethorpe said, I never forgive. And John Wesley just looked at him and he said, then I hope, sir, you never sin. The third part of the message, characteristics of lively forgiveness. I in no way this morning want to glibly dismiss the reality of pain, the reality of the ongoing need for forgiveness and the process of forgiveness. In fact, I believe that forgiveness is a way of life. It is not a static historic event where we say, I forgave. It is an authentic, dynamic, living way of life. It's a way of life to which the child of God must commit his entire being. And that's why I call it lively forgiveness, or living forgiveness, if you please. But I like the idea of lively. It's alive, it's dynamic, it's growing, it's something that we practice. And also, I want to just acknowledge for a moment that these characteristics that we're about to look at are always appropriate. And they're really our duty, no matter what offense or sin is committed. And I don't presume this morning to offer any specific answers to specific situations, because the situations that we face and the offenses and sins that are committed vary. But these are principles that apply to all situations, whether they're personal offenses, you know, injured feelings, injured reputation, damage to our person or our property. Those must be forgiven regardless of whether the other person ever repents. But these also apply to offenses against the Lord and the church. And offenses against the Lord and the church must be repented of if God is going to remit the penalty. But as persons who are relating to those situations, we still need to forgive personally whether or not the person repents. There's no loophole that lets us out of forgiving whether or not the person ever repents. The first characteristic of lively forgiveness is that lively forgiveness is intentional. I mentioned earlier that forgiveness is not natural. In fact, it is unnatural. But lively forgiveness is intentional. We choose to forgive. It's not a passive instinct. It's a purposeful choice. It's not dependent on our feelings. It's an act of the will. It's not natural. The weak can never forgive. And as I mentioned earlier, lively forgiveness is both an event and a process. It's a point of decision where we say, I will forgive. But then it is ongoing obedience to that stake we put in the ground. It is a myth to believe that to forgive is to become a doormat and just invite people to walk over you. That is a myth. Forgiveness is really rising above in the same power and the same freedom that Christ showed us. It's a strong person who can forgive and follow through with it. Booker T. Washington said, I will not let any man reduce my soul to the level of hatred. I don't know what his Christianity was, but think about it. If you let someone else run your life because you have not released them and forgiven them, that's a position of weakness. And so daily, hourly, sometimes second by second, moment by moment, we have to make that choice and reaffirm that choice to allow God's healing balm to bathe my heart and to fill my heart with love so that I can respond correctly under pressure. It is a choice. And we not only choose to forgive, but we choose to forget. And it is not that the offense will never come to our mind again. We can't switch our mind off like that. But choosing to forget says, when it comes to my mind, I will not dwell on it. You know, if I gnashed my hand, I cut my hand, deep cut across the palm, I would be a fool to go around and show that wound to everybody instead of binding it up and putting salve on it and keeping dirt out of it. I'd be a fool to take that bandage off and pry it apart and continue to look at it and see how deep it is and admire just how bad that cut is. You know, it's just going to let dirt in and it's going to cause it to fester. And how much more foolish it is to dwell on the little injuries and insults, or the big ones, and to agitate them and allow our minds to fester on them. A man wrote that he visited the south of France years ago, and there was a whole row of beggars that would sit on the side of a bridge in the southern part of France, day after day, year round, displaying their sore arms and sore legs, so that they would receive alms from the people walking by. But those sores never got well, as you would expect them to. And the reason they never got well is that the beggars continued to agitate them and irritate them by applying lye, which is like soap, a caustic. They would put lye on these wounds to keep them raw, to keep them fresh, to continually excite the compassion and the beneficence of the people going by. He said, not for all the world would they let their wounds heal, as that would have cut them off from their means of livelihood. And I fear, and I see the tendency in my own life, and I've been guilty of it, that a good many people love their grievances and their offenses against them just as the beggars love those sores. And they keep them open and they keep them irritated by inventing and applying fresh aggravations to the old ones. And it actually comes to a point where we can become proud of the wounds that we carry. And we like to expose them for everyone to see. Now, it's like someone said, forgiveness is not a case of holy amnesia. Amnesia is losing your memory. So forgiveness is not a case of holy amnesia that wipes out the past. Instead, it is the experience of healing that drains the poison from the wound. Charles Spurgeon said, forgive and forget. If you bury a mad dog, don't let his tail stick out. And Clara Barton of the Red Cross received a lot of pushback against her work. And someone in her later years came to her and said, don't you remember what so-and-so did against you? Aren't you still angry about that? Don't you remember it? And Clara Barton said, no, I distinctly remember forgetting that. So lively forgiveness is intentional. Secondly, lively forgiveness is unlimited. Like Peter, we want to put limits on our forgiveness. We want to set up boundaries to protect ourselves from further hurt. And we say, okay, I will go this far and no farther. You know, it's easy to count to seven. All of us have seven fingers, most of us anyway, have seven fingers, and we can count even on our fingers to seven. But who wants to keep track of 490? And that's the message of Christ. Forgive without counting. Don't even bother to keep track. And if you think it's unpractical, you think it's going to fail, well, practice it and let it fail. Because Christianity doesn't conquer by winning. Christianity conquers by surrendering. And in Christianity, the martyrs are the victors because they receive eternal life. Too often we deceive ourselves that just blocking someone out and ignoring them and keeping them out of our lives is forgiveness. Christ is saying, forgive unlimited. Don't set boundaries. Thirdly, lively forgiveness is tenderhearted. Lively forgiveness comes from a generous spirit that's more ready to give the benefit of the doubt than to claim our rights. It's pride that claims our rights and say, you have no right to do that to me. And so we treat kindly those who have wronged us and we return good for evil and we treat them as though they did us no injury. And again, I'm not standing here this morning saying I've got this mastered. It is a process. I'm holding up the biblical standard and calling you with me to strive for it. We should refuse to speak evil of others. We should be predisposed to kindness toward all. Tender-hearted, lively forgiveness undermines the potential for offenses. You know, the magnitude of the offense is often determined by our attitude toward it. And so our attitude toward others and what they do to us can either cause us to pick up another rock to add to our ugly collection, or it can cause us to say, oh, that could be a rock, but I'm going to cast it off. I'm not even going to let it hit me the wrong way. I'm going to throw it away. Remember, forgiveness is casting away. It's sending out. And so the perceptive Christian is the one who doesn't take offense where there's none given. You're not on this edge where you're so touchy that everything is a potential offense. And not only do we not take offense where none is given, but we're Christ-like enough not to take it even when it is given, even when it is meant. Henry Ward Beecher said every man should have a fair-sized cemetery in which to bury the faults of his friends. Fourthly, lively forgiveness is heartfelt. Lively forgiveness is not just refraining from taking revenge and beating up the person who did us wrong, but it's giving up the desire or power to punish. Archibald Hart said, forgiveness is giving up my rights to hurt back. And as we grow in forgiveness, we should reach the point where we no longer even wish harm on the person who did us wrong. It's not a matter that we are just refraining from doing them wrong, but we need to get to a point where we can not say, ha ha, you got what you deserve, when their deeds catch up with them. And that is so hard to do. We dare not forgive with our lips while keeping malice in our heart, because that hidden hurt can lead to bitterness, to malice, to grudges, to ill will, to suspicion, to slander, to gossip, to murmuring, to self-pity. And one of the huge challenges to me as I studied this message is the fact that the anger that we have in an offense can actually burn out and the root of bitterness can still remain. In other words, we can actually, it's normal for the pain to go out of a situation. Time heals. But I know in my own heart how easy it is to get to a point where that has healed, it has scabbed over, but I really haven't dealt with the issue and forgiven. And so it can become a cancer that destroys the mind and the disposition and the spirit and the body and the soul. And we get into this pattern of we review the hurt that was done and we add new hurts that we're looking for and we blame others and we get the victim mentality. And that becomes our security. We're not comfortable unless we're hurting. Did you ever meet someone who isn't comfortable unless they're miserable? And that spreads conflict, and that spreads confusion and more hurt. And that can go on for generations, and that's why Hebrews 12 says that the root of bitterness defiles many. Helen Lashid said this about bitterness: it grows, it distorts reality, it keeps us chained to the past like bad air, it pollutes not just the bitter person, but those who come in contact with the person. And so forgiveness is essential for our soul's sake, but not just for our soul's sake, but for our body's sake as well. Ulcers and high blood pressure and heart disease and stroke come from bitterness. A 2008 study said that forgiveness is directly linked to a lower risk of heart disease, and that those who are unforgiving suffer a 3 to 7 times higher rate of depression than those who forgive. Fifthly, lively forgiveness is redeeming. It is not the same as weakness or indifference to sin. Sin must be rebuked. But lively forgiveness isn't even pretending that it didn't hurt or glossing over the pain. It's seeking redemption through the pain. The story is told of a boy who was sitting on a park bench in obvious pain, and a man asked him, "What's wrong?" And he said, "Well, I'm sitting on a bumblebee." And the man said, "Well, why don't you get up?" And the boy said, "Well, I figure I'm hurting him more than he's hurting me." And that's exactly how we tend to be with offenses. There's this amazing level of sadistic pleasure in pain for humans. We take this pleasure out of rehearsing and hurting. And as long as we think we're hurting the other guy more than he hurt us, we'll put up with it. So we must focus on character restoration and repentance of the offender. We should focus on gaining the sinner back from the devil to God. And if you say, "Well, they don't deserve forgiveness," that's precisely the point. Neither do you. Neither do I. Revenge is petty. Forgiveness is noble and Christ-like. Lincoln said, "I destroy my enemies when I make them my friends." That's redemption. Lively forgiveness is also prayerful. When forgiveness is hard, pray hard. When forgiveness grows harder, pray harder. When forgiveness seems impossible, pray without ceasing. You know, if you're grinding grain and there are lumps in the grain and the mill is bogging down and it's not turning very smoothly, you don't sit there and rail on the grain. You go to the engine and you crank the RPMs up and apply more power to the mill to grind the stubborn grain. And so Christ is the source of all the power that we need through the Holy Spirit to pour into our hearts as we open our hearts to Him. If you're tempted to say, "I can't forgive," remember, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We need to pray for our enemies, pray for their forgiveness for the deed. Remember what Christ said, "Don't lay this to their charge." As I said, I've not mastered this, but one thing that I recently did, I found myself that when I would look at my contact list in my phone, there were certain contacts that always caused a rise of anger in me. There were people who hadn't treated me very well in the past. And at first, I would just try to get past that contact as fast as I could. And finally, I came to the point where when I saw that contact, I would specifically pray that the Lord would bless that person. And that is exceptionally hard to do, but that's what I'm talking about with this prayer. The power is there if we open ourselves to it. I met read of a man whose brother had been murdered, and he took his brother's dead brother's name off his prayer list. He struck through his dead brother's name, and he wrote the name of his brother's murderer in its place. And every day he prayed for his brother's murderer. That is supernatural power. Lively forgiveness is forthgiving. Remember the definition. It's sending away. And so we send away the offense by an act of free will until it's clear out of sight and out of mind. Someone has said that to forgive is to set the prisoner free and discover that the prisoner is yourself. We need to stop tugging at the offenses. Corrie Ten Boom, who went through the Holocaust, was publicly wronged in later years. And even after she forgave, she found herself waking up and remembering and getting angry all over again. In the middle of the night, she'd wake up and these offenses would be right there and she'd get angry again. And she was miserable. The memory wouldn't go away. And for 2 weeks, she wrestled with it. And finally, She went to her pastor and said, I don't know what's wrong. I thought I forgave, but I'm still waking up. And he said, well, Corey, up in the church tower, there's a bell that's rung by pulling on a rope. And when the janitor pulls the rope, the bell peals. Now, what happens if he doesn't pull the rope again? Well, the bell keeps on ringing for a little bit, but gradually it stops ringing. It fades away. The sound slowly fades away, and he said, forgiveness is like that. When we forgive, we take our hand off the rope. But if we've been tugging at that grievance for a while, the bell's not going to stop ringing right away. If we've been tugging at our grievances for a long time, we wouldn't be surprised if the old angry thoughts keep coming for a while. They're just the peal of the old bell slowing down. But as we take our hand off the rope and we stop dwelling on the memories, they will slowly fade. To forgive is to let go of the rope and to send that offense away from us. Forgiving is forthgiving. The force goes out of our anger. Lastly, lively forgiveness is faith-filled. The disciples said, increase our faith, because it's not easy for the flesh to forgive. But faith says, God has my good in mind no matter what man does to me, because God wants to make me like Jesus. And so we don't need to see what is good about it. We don't need to see how he's going to work good through it. We have the faith that he will. And so it's okay if others think ill of me, because God knows the truth, and he can set the record straight on earth if he pleases, and he will definitely set it straight in heaven. What is worse, to enter heaven misunderstood and scorned, or to enjoy adulation of men here on earth but be ruined for eternity because we could not take second place? Faith and gratitude are the parents of humility. Did you ever stop and think about that maybe the person who is grieving you and offending you is God's gift to you? Can you thank God for the person who is the thorn in your flesh? Because if we are earthbound and carnal, we're terrified to lose one atom of what is ours. But if we're the child of God through faith and we're heir to an eternal inheritance, we can afford to lose everything but our soul. Forgiveness is faith-based, and therefore it is a distinctly Christian virtue. Well, one Lord's Day, missionaries and native tribal members in New Guinea, which is a primitive South Pacific island, gathered to observe the ordinance of communion. And as they gathered, an older missionary happened to see one of the younger native brothers at the moment that a terrible tremor ran across his face. You could tell some terrible nervous mental anguish had gone through his mind, and it was written on his face. And then a moment later it passed, and his countenance was clear again. And the older missionary leaned over to him and he said, brother, what was it that troubled you? The young native looked at him and he said, that man that just came in before he was converted killed my father and ate his body. Now he's come to remember the Lord with us. And he said, at first I didn't think I could take it. He said, I didn't know whether I could endure it, but it's all right now. He is washed in the same precious blood. And then together, the offender and the offended partook of communion. What a tremendous testimony to God's forgiveness and man's forgiveness. God, give us grace to forgive as he has forgiven us. Let's kneel for prayer.